Join me in your Bibles in the book of Joel. We are now in Joel chapter 3. This is our last chapter in the book of Joel. So, the book of Joel, we've already seen in chapter 1 how God had a plague of locusts sent upon the Israelites. It also predicted justice that was going to be happening because of the Israelites' rebellion against God. Then we talked about the repentance of the Israelites. And finally, we're coming to the day of judgment. So I want to ask you a question. Have you ever experienced injustice? Have you ever witnessed it or maybe experienced it? I want you to think back to a time when you saw something unjust or you had something unjust happen to you. I want you to think back to those times. How did you react? Now, some of us may have reacted and intervened in this injustice. Some of us may have kept quiet. Perhaps you had some feelings. Maybe there was anger. Maybe you experienced fear. Maybe you experienced confusion. What is it about justice that causes us to react in this way? You're not hearing me in your speakers? Are you hearing me, Augie? Barney, are you hearing me? How about now? Any better? Maybe it's your device. Sorry, our hearing assistance devices are not seeming to work. Are we recording as well, Sabine? Okay. So I don't know what's wrong with our hearing devices, so if you're not able to hear, I don't know what to tell you. Listen more carefully. You need one? We have a lady that needs one back here. Could we get her a hearing device? I know they're not working, but that may help. Okay, so I want you to think about injustice, and we'll just continue moving forward. So think about injustice and your response to this injustice. What is it about injustice that causes us to have a reaction? Now, some people will say that we shouldn't have a visceral response to injustice. Some people may say that because of this thing called evolution that happened and all these people, we evolved from stardust and therefore we're just biological reactions and chemical reactions. However, the very fact that we have these responses, the fact that we have these responses against injustice should indicate to us that there's something going on, not just a biological evolutionary stance. So the Christian faith relies on this feeling of injustice. In fact, we can see in the news how even unbelievers, people who are not Christians, see something that appears unjust and they respond at a base level. We can see the reaction to some forms of police brutality. We can see the response to some forms of racism. We can see the response of some people towards rioters and what they're doing, right? There's a visceral response, and we get mad. Why do we get mad? Well, it's because God is just. His very character is justice. His character himself is justice. You know, we all long for justice, and we see what's going on in this world, and we think that there's something wrong, something not right is happening. So the title of this sermon is For Whom the Bell Tolls. For Whom the Bell Tolls. Now, this is going to divide us as a church. Some of you are thinking of the Metallica song and the Metallica song of For Whom the Bell Tolls. Some of you may be thinking about the Hemingway novel, For Whom the Bell Tolls. Others of you who may be super spiritual and religious may be thinking of the poem by John Donne. And that is actually where the source of this term, For Whom the Bell Tolls, comes from. John Donne was a Christian poet. He was a Christian writer. He was a pastor later on in his life. And he wrote several sermons and several poems. This poem about For Whom the Bell Tolls essentially is him talking about death. and how when death happens, we all lose a piece of the whole. A piece of the whole gets taken away. And he used very vivid language to explain this. So he says, when the bell tolls, whether it be for me or for someone else, someone has passed. We have lost something. So in this sermon, in Joel chapter 3, we see that the bell tolls against injustice. In this passage, Joel is predicting the end of injustice. And he bases it on the fact that Jesus, that God himself, is just. His character is just. So let's go ahead and read this message of hope about the end of injustice. Joel chapter 3 begins in this way. Yes, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and will take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I will enter into judgment with them there because of my people, my inheritance, Israel. The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign countries and divided up my land. They have cast lots for my people. They bartered a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine to drink. And also Tyre and Sidon and all the territories of Philistia. What are you to me? Are you paying me back or trying to get even with me? I will quickly bring retribution on your heads. For you took my silver and gold and carried my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks to remove them far from their own territory. Look, I am about to rouse them up from the place where you sold them. I will bring retribution on your heads. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for holy war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the men of war advance and attack. Beat your plows into swords and your pruning knives into spears. Let even the weakling say, I am a warrior. Come quickly, all you surrounding nations. Gather yourselves. Bring down your warriors here, or bring down your warriors there, Lord. Verse 12, let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. Swing the sickle, because the harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes, because the winepress is full. The wine vats overflow, because the wickedness of the nations is extreme. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will cease their shining. The Lord will roar from Zion and make his voice heard from Jerusalem. Heaven and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the Israelites. Verse 17. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy, and foreigners will never overrun it again. In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will issue from the Lord's house, watering the valley of Acacias. Egypt will become desolate, and Edom a desert wasteland, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem will be from generation to generation. I will pardon their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. God, we come before you as beggars in need of bread. We need your word and your wisdom in our hearts and in our souls as we go day by day through this confusing world. Lord, we see injustice to our left and injustice to our right, and we pray for wisdom and guidance on the path between. Be with us as we travel through this passage, through Joel chapter 3. We know that you inspired it for a reason, and it's inspired for our good and for our help. Be with us as we study it today. Be with me as I speak your word. Help me to say what you would have me to say and not what any man's opinion is. Be with us Help us to listen. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. So this passage is about God's justice. Another word for justice could be righteousness. So when you see righteousness a lot in the New Testament, that also refers to a similar concept of justice. Justice and righteousness together. God's justice or God's righteousness means that he always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. Let me say that again because it's important that we have this definition down. God's justice or his righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. The reason that we believe this, the reason that we have this doctrine of God's justice is because if God was less than just, he would not be God. If God was just but not powerful in order to enact justice, then he also wouldn't be God. So God has to not only be just, but he also has to be able to act out injustice. And we know that just even in our hearts because we long for justice in this world. We long to have things be made right. And we know that justice in human terms never is satisfied. We could say, what is it, a life for a life? But is that truly just? Is that fully just? What about those concentration camp folks from Nazi time who are in the States now living and hiding under plain sight and have not faced any justice for what they have? And then when they're 90 years old, they get caught and then they pass away a couple days later. We see that justice is never fully accomplished in this earth. And so for the Israelites in the time that they're in, they are longing for justice because they have been abused, they have been attacked, they have been sold and bartered. Their children have been sold as slaves. They have been spread apart. They have been decimated. Their temple has been desecrated. All these things cry out for justice. So there's no standard outside of God. And the reason for this is because God is the maker, which means he is the lawgiver and judge. He is the judge, and he is identified with what is good and what is right. And he also has the power to execute his sentence. Now, you may think that this doctrine of God's justice or God's final judgment is a bad thing. However, the reason for it is because it stresses man's accountability and the certainty that justice will finally triumph. So it holds us accountable and it encourages us to fight for justice. But at the same token, it means that it gives meaning to life, that there's meaning to this life, and it gives us hope. And that's what we're going to see today, how there's meaning and hope, that history is moving towards a goal, that we're not just, as the Buddhists would say, just circling and going back and forth, back to the same things over and over again, like a circle of life type mentality, like the Lion King. Instead of that, there's an end, there's a telos, there's a goal for history and for life. How depressing would it be if that wasn't the case? I don't know how some people would get up in the morning thinking that there's not an end to the injustice in this world. Judgment means God's will, his holy and perfect will be done. Who better to judge us, though, than he who is fully God and fully man? We should have hope because God is not saying that he is going to judge from a lofty, high seat. He's going to judge as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to be our judge in the last days. Some evidences for Christ as judge. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may be repaid for what he has done in body, whether good or evil. So this is good news. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. This word sympathize also means to bear the same pain, to go through the same suffering as us, co-sufferer. with our weakness, but we who have, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ came as man and suffered as we have. He has been tested and tempted like we have. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We all deserve the wrath of God. We are all acted unjustly in many different ways. Yet, we have Jesus Christ who gives us hope because he experienced life as we have, so he is able to sympathize with us. Who would you rather have? Would you rather have a doctor who never experienced the cancer that you have, or would you like to have a doctor who has been through cancer treatments himself? I would rather have the one who physically experienced the pain and suffering that I have. Or who would you rather have? Would you rather have a judge who had been totally isolated and grew up in a unique way and has no experience with the hardships that you have experienced in your life? I would rather have a judge who's gone through what I've gone through in order to judge me rightly and fairly and justly. And that's why we have Jesus. So because God is just, we can live with hope today. We're going to look at the New Testament teaching that relates to this passage, and then we're going to look at a couple Old Testament passages, and then we're going to break down this passage. So let's go ahead and flip over. Keep your finger here, but go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5 through 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 through 10 says this: "It is clear evidence of God's righteousness." Now remember what we said about righteousness? Justice and righteousness are similar. "It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering." Worthy in the sense that Jesus Christ is your in-between, your mediator. "Since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Paul is writing to some folks who are suffering for the cause of Christ. "It is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Just like the nations that afflicted the Israelites, it is just for God to repay them for the affliction of them, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place." Now he's going to explain when this is going to happen. "This will take place at the end, at revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will repay the penalty. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. On that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed." That's the New Testament day of the Lord that we're talking about here, that was prophesied in the book of Joel. Going back to the book of Joel, the two Old Testament examples of this type of judgment, one comes from Isaiah 66:16, and it says this: "For the Lord will execute judgment on," listen to this, "all people with his fiery sword, and many will be slain by the Lord." Jeremiah 25:31, "The tumult reaches to the ends of the earth because the Lord brings a case against the nations. He enters into judgment with all people. As for the wicked, he hands them over to the sword. This is the Lord's declaration." You know what's fascinating to me is when I read through this Old Testament, we have prophecies and we have history. And what's interesting is that God would preserve a nation that is in the worst location possible for any nation to be. Israel was on the trade route, so to speak. And so nations would come through there and conquer. You have the Babylonians, you have the Romans, you have the Greeks. You have all these nations who have come through this area and decimated it. You have the Egyptians who have traveled through. Yet, time and time again, we see that God has preserved them. Have you noticed that? Have you thought about that? Of all the nations in the world, God has preserved the Israelites, even though they're in a really bad place to be. And if you look at all the other nations of that time frame, how many of them are still in existence today? And if you look at the amount of people that were kidnapped or captured or taken into captivity from the Israelites, and then they were all spread out, how often does a nation go and get spread out among other nations and then come back and become a nation again? It's very rare. In fact, we almost never see that in history. God preserved a people. So God preserves his people. Let's go ahead and look at chapter 3, verse 1. Yes, in those days, at the time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, when he restores their situation, is a good translation of that. He says, I will gather all the nations. So he's getting everybody. He's gathering everybody together. He's gathering all people and take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, or the valley of decision, or the valley of judgment. I will enter into judgment with them there because of my people, my inheritance, Israel. The nations have scattered the Israelites in foreign countries and divided up my land. You see what God is declaring here? He is going to judge them for what they did to the people of Israel. Let's look at some of these examples of what they did to the people of Israel. In verse 3, it says, they cast lots for my people. They bartered a boy for a prostitute and sold a girl for wine to drink. What is he saying there? Well, he's saying that the people considered the boys and the girls of Israel to be so low value that they would trade them in order that they could have a prostitute for a night, or that they could have a drink of wine. That's how valuable a person was to these enemies of God, these enemies of the Israelites. Verse 4, and also Tyre and Sidon and all the territories of Philistia, what are you to me? Are you paying me back or trying to get even with me? I will quickly bring retribution on your heads. 5 and 6, we see that they are stealing not only from the people of Israel, but the people of God, but also the temple of God. Look at 5. For you took my silver and gold and carried my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks to remove them far from their own territory. Something interesting to note here is by using this term Greeks, we're able to date where this when this was written. It gives us a little bit more guidance on where this book or when this book took place. Because the Greeks were not as well known early on, whereas they were later on. So, just a side note. Verse 6, you sold my people. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem. So, not only have they taken away the temple gold and the temple silver and the treasures there and brought it to their own temples, they also took the people of Israel and spread them out among the other nations. So, God is essentially writing up the terms of judgment. This is what you have done. For us as people, have you ever done anything wrong? Have you ever made a mistake? Have you ever acted unjustly towards someone? Maybe spoke harshly to someone who didn't deserve it, or was mean to someone who didn't deserve it? I think we all pretty much fall guilty before a perfect and holy God. God's judgment is retribution or restoration for the Israelites, but it's retribution. It's revenge in a good sense. It's revenge in that people are going to get what they deserve. And all of us deserve what we get, judgment. And we'll see how there's hope in this. But until we get there, let's start with verse 7. Look, or behold, I am about to rouse them up from the place where you sold them. I will bring retribution on your heads. You're going to get back what you did. Now, this concept of retribution, I want to just unpack it for a minute. If I was to sin against another human being, and I do this sin, so let's just say that I sinned against my son. My son is going to remember that sin that I did against him for maybe at max 80 years, essentially, right? So he is finite. He has a finite livelihood. But if you sin against a holy and perfect God who is eternal, how long is that sin going to last? For eternity. And if you think about God as being timeless, he's not in time like we are. He sees all things at all time. He's above history, so to speak. He's going to see that sin before him forever. So not only have you sinned before an eternal God, but you're sinning eternally. He's always seeing your sin in front of his eyes. That's why our sin deserves an eternal punishment. That's why that's what justice looks like, if we really want to take the time to figure that out. That's what justice looks like. So we deserve a lot worse than what we can get. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve to be the enemies of Israel in this passage. So God is going to bring his people back. Verse 8, he says, I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. So the language here is that of retribution. What they did to Israel, God is going to do to them. What we do to other people, we are going to get back in return, which is bad news, right? Raising up an army from the farmers and their tools. Look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for holy war. Rouse the warriors. Let all men of war advance and attack. Now remember, the Israelites are a small nation who are not very warlike. They have not been able to develop military academies. They have not been able to spend time in training because they have been spread amongst the other nations. They have been decimated. Their men have been taken away into captivity or murdered or killed, and then their children have been taken away. So these men are not what we would imagine as being powerful warriors. Yet what we see is that God is preparing them for holy war. He says, rouse them. Now, this is something that you guys are going to notice is odd. Look at verse 10. Beat your plows into swords and your pruning knives into spears. Let even the weakling say, I am a warrior. Does that sound contrary to what we've heard before? Normally it's beat your swords into plowshares, right? Beat your weapons of war and turn them into tools of farming and of peace. Yet here he's saying, take your tools of peace and make them weapons of war. This language of warfare is permeating all throughout the book of Joel. There is a war that is preparing to happen. Judgment is going to come. We know that in ancient times, they considered war to be a form of judgment. If another nation destroyed this nation, that means their gods are performing judgment against them. And that's what Joel is portraying here. Yahweh as the judge. 13 and 14, let's go to 11, 12. It says, come quickly, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves. Bring down your warriors there. Bring down your warriors there, Lord. Let the nations be roused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit down to judge all the surrounding nations. Everybody is going to get together and have this judgment. Everybody is included. This valley of Jehoshaphat. We have spent a lot of time in the past. People who are archaeologists and historians have been trying to find what this valley of Jehoshaphat is. So there's no known place called the valley of Jehoshaphat. However, there has been some speculation that right outside of Jerusalem could be the spot, or it could be a spot that we read about in Revelation, where they're going to gather and be judged. So there's going to be a place. Everyone's going to be gathered there. 13 through 14, it says, swing the sickle because the harvest is ripe. Now, all of you know that if during farm time, when the harvest is ready to go, you need to quickly harvest it, right? When the corn is ripened, you need to get it down and put it away before some rains or something destroys it, or before it grows and gets moldy and old, or before a pestilence. So the language here is that of immediacy. He says, hurry up. This harvest is ripe. Come and trample the grapes because the winepress is full. The wine vats overflow because the wickedness of nations is extreme. You can only see so much injustice before you want to explode. You can have so much injustice done to you before you feel in your heart this anger that has built up and you want to scream. That's what's going on here. God has been patient for years and years for this injustice. He has allowed people the chance to repent and to change, yet it hasn't happened yet. And so he is now preparing an immediate harvest. Verse 15 says, the sun and the moons will grow dark, and the stars will cease their shining. Even the cosmos is bearing witness to this terrible day of judgment. 16, the Lord will roar from Zion and make his voice heard from Jerusalem. Heaven and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the Israelites. You know, it's interesting what Danny had brought up in that first psalm of David saying that you are my stronghold. It was a prayer. And what that prayer was, it was banking on a certain fact. The fact that God has made a covenant with his people. God has made a covenant with his people. And so what he is saying is that based off of my promises to you, you are going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. Based on these promises, I will be your stronghold. So we saw that the Israelites repented before this. They had asked God for their forgiveness. And God said, because you are my people, I will forgive you. Based on his goodness and his righteousness. So this is good news. Now, for the unbeliever, this may be bad news. For those of you who are not belonging to Christ, that are not under the kingship of Jesus, this is bad news. But it's good news in the fact that justice is going to happen. If God did not care about the moral situation on this planet, he would not be God. He would be unjust. He would be imperfect. And an imperfect God is not God. Some people, and some of you, may reject this idea that God is judge. You may be thinking in your mind that that sounds cruel or bad or mean or harsh. But we have to know that God is just. God's perfectness, his holiness, demands justice. There has to be justice. If he is not just, he is not God. We can have hope because all unjust things that happen to us and others in the end will be judged. This gives us hope. We can hope that our human institutions will do justice the right way. But we know that there are some people on death row who don't deserve to be there. We know that there are people who are incarcerated who are innocent. We know that there are people who deserve to be in prison and to be on death row are free and wandering around. We know that the justice system fails us. We know that our politicians will fail us. We know that all the schemes of this world, we know that our heavenly parents, I mean not our heavenly, but our parents, our moms and our dads will fail us. Yet we can have hope because we know that all this will be made right in the end. How it's going to be made right, I don't know. But what I do know is that we are going to have no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. This is a hope that we can place our trust in. Because God is just. If God were not just, then there'd be no hope. If God was like the God of the Muslims, if God was like the God that the Muslims worship, we would not have any chance to have hope. Because the God of the Muslims is considered to be just, but he is very harsh. And there's no chance, there's a possibility that you may not be even saved. If you do everything right, all these lists, all these rules, there's five pillars of Islam that you have to follow and do all these things. If you do them all, there's still not a guarantee that you are going to go to heaven. There's no guarantee that you'll get paradise. That's a pretty hopeless place to be in. For some people, the fact that God is just is scary because we know that we are guilty. We know that we are guilty before God. For those of you on the fence about whether or not to believe and put your faith in Jesus, this is a difficult choice. You can reject this coming reality, this end of days, and live as if this was never going to happen, or you can turn from your sins today and be spared on that day of judgment based off of his promises, based off of who he is. God promises that if you run from him now, you will have no hope on that day. That's a warning. But if you seek him now, you will find him. C.S. Lewis famously said this about his conversion to Christianity. "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust." So he believed that because the universe was cruel and unjust, there couldn't be a God. But he says this, "But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" When we see injustice in the world, that means that we have an idea of what looks right. Just like if you don't know that a straight line is crooked until you put something straight up against it. There's a standard. God's character is that standard. So what we learn is that God's judgment brings us knowledge of God. 17 through 21 talks about how God's judgment brings us a greater knowledge of God. So it says this in verse 17, "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy, and foreigners will never overrun it again." This is a promise that as you learn who God is, that you will be safe. You will be protected. You will be assured of safety. 18 talks about comfort. He says, In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will issue from the Lord's house, watering the valley of Acacias. Water and milk and honey and all the good things that we would long for are going to be offered to us. Not in the sense that we are going to earn it, but because God is gracious in giving it to us. We see that in 19 through 21, that the knowledge of God gives us hope for today. It says, "Egypt will become desolate, Edom a desert wasteland, because the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood." Remember back to Genesis, where he says, "Your blood, the blood of your brother is crying out to me." Do you remember that from Cain and Abel, the story? The blood of innocent people are crying out to God today. And Jesus took it even further. He said, "If you have hate in your heart towards your brother, you are murdering him." This is the same thing to God. The thinking and the doing and the feeling of anger and hate are all indicators of rebellion against a holy and perfect God. So we are all guilty. But we have hope. He says, "But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation." He says, "I will pardon their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, for the Lord dwells in Zion." What he has done here is he is promising his people safety and protection and comfort and a life of joy with him. Not through circumstances. Our circumstances can change. So if we can trust God of the Old Testament to do what he says in the New Testament, we can trust that his character has never changed. He has not changed and become a less just God. He has not become a liar and not promised us his protection. Because we see over and over again in the New Testament how the people who Jesus calls and we call to him are his people. And he will protect them and he will save them. And the same things that we see happening to the Israelites are happening to us who are Christians, who believe in Jesus. God's purpose in history is so that we would know him. That's his purpose. that we would know him and place our hope in him alone, and that we would worship him. He is the sole object of worship. Now, in a human being, this would be considered wrong. If I told you that you have to only listen to me and like me, that would be wrong. That would be arrogant. That would be bad. But if I was God, God who is perfect, and God said to you, worship me, and I am worthy of your worship, that would be good and right, because he is the only object that we should worship. And that's what God is saying here in these passages, that he is worthy of our worship, and that through history, he wants to be known. He shows us through his word over and over again. His judgment should produce worship and hope in him. As Christians, this should stir us up to live holy lives. Worship is a manifestation of knowing God's justice. So this week, I want you to think about this. As you look at the news, maybe you're going to experience some forms of injustice in your life. Maybe there's something going on that is happening in your heart that's unjust. Maybe your children will not call you today on Father's Day, and you are hurt because of that. Maybe you are unable to have children, and you're not able to have kids, and you have longed for a child for so long, and it feels unjust. Maybe you are financially struggling right now, and you feel like it's unjust. God promises that all the injustice in this world, the unjust things, will be made right. I don't know how it's going to look, but that's what we can have hope in. And you can have hope today for this justice tomorrow. So look to God. Look to God during these times of stress, during these times of pain, during the news. Cry out to the just judge of the world. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that's what we're asking for. We say, our Father who is in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come. We're praying for his righteousness, his justice to happen on this earth. That's what we're longing for. We see that the Jews under the Romans, when Jesus Christ came to become a human, we see that in that time, they were longing for justice. They wanted freedom from the oppressive rule of the Romans. We experience injustice today, and we want hope. And that's why we cry out, and that's why we use the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, God's will be done. Completely, at the end of days, God's will be done on the day of the Lord. The Bible's end-time teaching serves to bring us pastoral assurance to suffering, brings pastoral assurance to people who are suffering. The people of God who suffer can have hope. We see that in the book of Revelation. They cry out, how long, O Lord? How long will our blood be shed? Their blood is crying out before a holy and perfect God to give us hope in dark and lonely times. Now, as this is Father's Day, I wanted to give you an ending quote. The most extraordinary thing in the world, so listen to this, the most extraordinary thing in the world is an ordinary man and an ordinary woman and their ordinary children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for justice, and we thank you for righteousness. And Lord, we know that from the book of Romans that the righteousness of Christ is what covers us. So we who are unjust and unjust in our actions and our daily behaviors, we know that we have a righteous high priest who has gone through and experienced what we have in order to be the mediator. And then that mediator then becomes the judge himself who takes on that guilty verdict that we deserve. Lord, it's humbling to understand this and to know this. God, as we read your word and we look out at this hopeless world, I pray for assurance for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I pray that you would encourage them this week, that even though they may experience unjust things now, they still belong to their Heavenly Father, and that he is righteous and right, and he is going to reverse all that has been made bad, all the things that sin has tainted and destroyed. God is going to reverse, and we are going to have a life of eternity, of joy, of happiness and peace. And so that joy can now permeate over to us today. And we can be people who have joy and enjoy the presence of God in our hearts, as you promised from Joel chapter 2. Lord, be with us this week. Keep us strong. And all these things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.